All right. Good morning. It's great to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. We have a lunch brewing in the back room, so hopefully the smells will stay there. It's already smellable from here. All right. If you have a Bible, if you would open it to Psalms, we're going to look this morning at Psalm 114. We're between series right now. We just finished up a series, The Crossword Life. And God willing, next week we're going to start a new series, looking through a New Testament epistle. But today we're just going to do a psalm. Psalm 114 is a Jewish poem. I'll read it, and then we'll look at it together. Let's go ahead and begin in prayer, and then we'll look at the psalm. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together before your word this morning. Thank you for this poem. May we find joy and hope in you in it. We ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Psalm 114 is a Jewish poem. Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm, he said, "True poetry has here reached its climax." This psalm is part of the Egyptian Hallel, which is a series of psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, which was sung during the Jewish Passover meal. So each year, the Jewish people hold a festival to celebrate the night when the angel of death passed over the homes of those who had sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the door. This psalm was written to commemorate that event and was sung each year at the commemoration. In fact, this is one of the songs at the Last Supper. The text says that they sang a hymn and went out. It would be referring to these psalms. In this psalm, the poet recalls the escape of Israel from Egypt and their deliverance into the Promised Land. It's a poem in four stanzas, four lines each. The first stanza is made up of verse 1 and 2. Let's look at this together. It goes like this. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. So, in the first line, we see the setting of this poem. It refers to the night after the Passover night, right? When Israel went out of Egypt, happened the dawn after that night when the angel passed over. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme the way English poetry tends to. In English, we tend to see the poetry side of it, and the rhythm of the words and the rhyming of the words, which is why when we read Hebrew poetry, it might not make as much sense to us. But Hebrew poetry, the poetry is in the parallelism of thought that is being conveyed. And you see that very strongly here in Psalm 114. Here in the second line, we see the same thing being said a little differently, with a little more information being added. So when Israel went out from Egypt, Israel was the name of a man, not a nation. Today we think of it as a nation. But here it gives the other aspect of that. He says the house of Jacob. Israel is the house of Jacob. Remember when Jacob spends the night wrestling with God? And God gives him a new name, Israel. That is what's happening here. When they went into Egypt, it was just a family. Here they come out and they are a great nation. The house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Egypt had been a people with a strange language. The point here is that Egypt never became home, right? They weren't at home in Egypt. They were strangers. They were foreigners. They were captives. They had their own language, their own culture, their own ethnicity, and they never assimilated with the Egyptian people. There's a sense in which this psalm is almost looking back at the present, at the past from the present, and kind of noticing that, wow, they had this, they were so different from what we are. That's not normal. Normally, when people live in a society, they start to change and become like that society. But in this case, God's explicit purpose was to take a family and make of them a nation. And to do that, he needed to keep a separation. He needed them to maintain their own culture and language and ethnicity. This is something that doesn't normally happen. Normally, the family would just become Egyptians, and that you would not notice much difference. But God is intentionally separating them out because he intends to make a nation in order to keep his promises, in order to send the Christ. God was doing something. The oppression, the slavery, the decades, when no one seemed to be listening to their prayers, God was working. Now, something special happens in verse 2. The text says, Judah became his sanctuary. A sanctuary is a consecrated place, a holy place. It's the place that is kept holy because the God lives there. There are many, many temples throughout the ancient world. All of them had sanctuary, the place where the God is. And the text says Judah became his sanctuary. His sanctuary. Who's the his? Poem doesn't tell us yet. Then he repeats the same thought in a different way. Israel, his dominion. And again, he adds something here. As Israel leaves the dominion of Pharaoh, Israel becomes the dominion of God. Israel comes under the kingship, the kingdom, the dominion of him. Say, well, again, who's his dominion? Poem doesn't tell us, but it's clearly the same person who dwells now in Judah, who has made his sanctuary Judah. Not a place, but a people. That's stanza one. Stanza two begins in verse 3. Total change of thought here. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. So we look at this text and it says the sea looked and fled. Now these are both inanimate objects being treated as if they're animate, right? They're doing things that people do, right? So that's our clue. This is metaphor. This is personification. The ocean or the sea is being treated as a person. We see river, mountain, hills, all of them being treated as a person. At first, we might be tempted to think this is just talking about general landscape features. Like sometimes we do that. The sky and the clouds. But on closer inspection, we realize this isn't actually random. The sea and Jordan. These are not random. When Israel left Egypt, there are two bodies of water that stood in their path. Remember that? Which ones are they? The Red Sea and the Jordan River. That's what's happening here. He's talking about the path from Egypt that night, that morning when they left, and the two times that they faced an obstacle in a body of water. The Red Sea at the start of their journey, and 40 odd years later, the Jordan River at the end of their journey. This poem is specifically highlighting the water features that stood as barriers to their journey and the way that God powerfully got them out of the way. Right? It just came up. People walked through on dry ground. Think about the imagery here that the poem gives us. The sea fled. Run! Get out! The river turned back. Right? It's exactly what they did. But why? Well, the poem gives us a hint. Here it says that the sea looked and fled. Well, what did it see? What did the Red Sea see that made it flee? And the poem doesn't tell us yet. But it goes on to talk now about the landscape. It says the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. You know, what does it mean for mountains and hills to skip like a ram or a lamb? We're tempted, especially the way this is translated, to think, oh, it's talking about jumping for joy, right? And that's a possible understanding of this, that they're happy. And if that's the correct understanding, there is a theology that would work quite comfortably with that. But I suspect that this means not jumping for joy, but rather jumping, movement, like shaking. An earthquake. Which brings me to the next questions. What mountains? What hills? Is this parallel to the bodies of water? Perhaps the mountains refer to Mount Sinai and other mountains that feature in the Exodus story. There are several of them. We're told that when God gave the law from Mount Sinai, that the mountain shook. Just. I suspect this is the allusion being made in this poem. But again, we're left wondering why. Why is the water fleeing? Why are the mountains jumping? Well, stanza three asks exactly this question. Let's have a look at stanza 3 now. Begins in verse 5. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, that you, like lambs? Why? Why? What's causing this behavior? What ails you? The poem reaches its climax now in stanza 4. You want to know what the Red Sea saw that made it flee. You want to know what made the mountains shake. Well, he now brings the symbols together in a poetic explosion as he reveals the answer with a command to the planet. Stanza 4, verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. What did the Red Sea see? God was there. Right? What did the Jordan see that made it stop in its tracks and turn back? God was there. Why did the mountains shake? Because God was in it. God made his sanctuary, his dwelling among his people. And the sea said, get me out of here. Run! God lived with them. He made his people his kingdom. God reigned over them. And friends, we have no less privilege. God dwells with us. We are his sanctuary. Right? God reigns over us. We are his dominion. When God shows up, rivers flee and mountains shake and the earth trembles. And if they can feel the power of God's presence so viscerally, will we be like stone? It's interesting you should mention stone, Jason, because that's exactly how the poem ends. Verse 8, stone. Have a look. Who turns the rock into a pool of water? And the flint into a spring of water. This God who is present causes us to tremble. As well we should. We tremble because of the sheer dynamitic power that is present when God is near. It's scary. But we do not tremble as those who are undone, for those who stand in the way of God's purpose, they might well flee. Wait, do we understand what's happening here? People don't flee just because God is near. They flee because they're in the way of God's purpose. Get out of the way. I'm an ocean. I'm a sea. I don't care. I'm a mountain. What? Just shake, jump, run. We're dealing with God. But for those who have found his favor through the cross of Jesus Christ, he uses his power to do what? In verse 8. To meet their needs. You need water? Well, there's no water, but there's a rock. What good is that? Go. And there's water. It's impossible. The power that makes you shake can do that. Twice in the wilderness travels of Israel, God brought water from a rock. When? Two times when they didn't have water and they needed it. And God says, see this power? It's not for nothing. When something gets in the way of my purposes, it goes to use. God's power is not directed to the destruction of his people, but to their welfare. I've been reading this week the final book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the Last Battle. And there's this discussion in this book, and I haven't finished, by the way, so do not give me spoilers. But there's the discussion about the lion, Aslan, and whether or not this rumored appearance of Aslan is legit. And the logic that keeps coming up is, well, logic, Aslan, he is not a tame lion. We don't really know whether he would do this. It seems odd, but he's not a tame lion. Remember, that's what the ancient tales have told us. He's not a tame lion. And that concept of the tame lion is a perfect parallel to God. God is not a tame lion. But if we go back into ancient Narnian history, we find where that came from. Well, it came from the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And there's a discussion there at the very beginning as the Pevensey children are first on the run, and they're hanging out with the beaver family. And Susan, the youngest girl, finds out for the first time that Aslan is not a person, he's a lion. So her response is, Aslan is a lion? This is Beaver saying, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. And ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God, he is not safe. He's not a tame lion. Tremble. But he is good. Charles Spurgeon summarizes this psalm. He says, let the believer feel that God is near, and he will serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. All is not cast out by faith, but the rather it becomes deeper and more profound. The Lord is most reverenced where he is most loved. Father, we thank you for Psalm 114, the reminder that through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover, we have become your people, and you are a fearsome God. But that your power is not arbitrary and destructive to your people, but that it is used for good. And that it is part of your eternal plan to redeem us through a Messiah who would be the son of Jacob. May we this morning be glad in your dangerousness. May we hear this command to tremble and feel it. May our reverence be increased with our love. In Jesus' name, amen.